before we do the reading, we thought it might be good just to, as we start this series on Philippians, to give a bit of an overview on the book as a whole. So I'm just going to give you a bit of an overview on the book. So I think Philippians is one of my most favourite books in the Bible. So I'm actually really excited about this preaching series. I think one of the really cool things about it is that it shows us that Paul has a bit of a soft side. It's a really affectionate letter, and it's quite obvious he really loved the Philippian church. But we don't actually even know how long he spent with the church. We know from the book of Acts he visited them twice with Silas. So that was during his second missionary journey, so around 50 to 52 AD he was there. And these visits were really quite dramatic. There was conversions after preaching, but there was also imprisonment. And then they managed to get out of prison from an earthquake, so it was quite dramatic things that were happening in Philippi. So that is where Philippi is. What is evident from these visits, and also in the letter that Paul wrote, is that the church in Philippi was probably experiencing quite a bit of suffering and persecution. It was a leading and prosperous Roman city located on the Macedonian Highway. I don't know if you can work that out, but there you go. But this meant it was really politically important. And around the time that Paul wrote the letter, so that's about 61 AD, he was in prison in Rome at the time, the emperor cult was kind of gaining some movement. So the cult considered that whoever the Roman emperor was, they were Lord and Saviour, and they were to be worshipped as deity. So at sporting events, the theatre, any type of public things, they had to acknowledge the emperor as the Lord and Saviour. So not doing this probably meant persecution. So the emperor at the time that this letter was written was Nero, which you might have heard of. He's quite famous for his persecution of Christians. Most of this probably happened after the letter was written, but we presume that the Philippian church was already experiencing quite a lot of persecution and suffering. So this probably meant they felt quite isolated from the society around them. So what we get in this letter from Paul is telling the Philippians how to stand firm in the Christian walk. So when the world around them is far from God, what do? They would have been tempted to put Christianity on the margins, or maybe they were tempted to indulge in the prosperous society around them, or maybe even they were tempted to change the gospel to make life easier. But Paul urges them to stand firm in the Christian walk by putting the gospel at the centre and to consider heaven as their home and not earth. By imitating Christ and also others who also imitate Christ and never giving up the Christian walk, they'll be able to stand firm in the gospel no matter what is going on around them. So really their world isn't that different to ours today. So we have heaps to learn from this book, and so I hope you're looking forward to getting into it like I am. So let's get into it now. Philippians 1:1-11 is the reading. All right, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thanks for that, Jess. It's always good when you start a new letter or a book of the Bible to get a bit of a feel for where everything's at and what's happening and a bit of the idea of the historical context. Before we get into it, though, let's pray again. Lord, as just said, this is a great book. It's, I guess, a sign of your grace that you've given it to us, and it's wonderful just to read through and see that some of the issues that we face, some of the struggles that we face, aren't all that new. In fact, they've been around for a very long time. It's something Christians have often dealt with and thought about and survived. Your church has survived all sorts of things, and that just gives us great confidence and hope for us in the here and now. Lord, we ask for your help, as always, when we come to the scriptures. We know that we are crossing history. Please, Lord, would you help us to do the hard thinking and the work to think about what things were like for them then, so we know what you're writing to us now. Please, Lord, would you give us focus and give us concentration. Help us to come to your word with expectancy. You've promised to fully equip us and encourage us and rebuke us and challenge us and grow us through the Bible. And so we can be very expectant as we study your word. But we know it does require us to think and to work and to understand. This isn't just like watching TV or a play or being at the theatre. We all need to be engaged at this task of understanding and being shaped by your word. But thank you that we have confidence that you're at work ultimately in all of this. Thank you that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and that he brings about great transformation in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like Jess, Philippians is actually one of my favourite letters as well, so I'm equally excited about this series. And I think that it's actually quite timely for us too in many ways. And one of the big reasons for this is that one of the great big themes in this letter is the theme of Christian joy. Now, Philippians is about lots of things. As Jess spoke, and if you read through it, you will have picked that up, that there's all sorts of big things that pop up again and again and again and again throughout the letter. But one of the biggies is definitely joy. And that's the one that I really want us to focus on throughout the series, but particularly today. It's why we've called this series Joymonger, in fact. I'm a bit of a Lenny Kravitz fan. I'll just bring him up there. There he is. And back in the 90s, actually, it's funny how you can say that, isn't it, these days? Back in the 90s, makes me feel a little bit old. I actually had a haircut a bit like that back in the 90s, would you believe? Though, unfortunately, not a jumpsuit like that. But anyway, back in the 90s, he wrote this song. It's called Fields of Joy, and it goes like this. He sings, "Let's wander slowly through the fields, slowly, slowly through the fields. I touch the leaves that touch the sky, just you and I, through fields of joy. All trouble slowly fades away, slowly, slowly fades away. I hold your hand inside my hand, across the land, through fields of joy." It's lovely, isn't it? I reckon. You just want to go there with Lenny, don't you, to the fields of joy. I just remember listening to this sort of in my teens and just sort of thinking, oh, it just sounds so good. Joy is something that we long for, and the idea of just fields of it, you know, sort of walking along through fields of joy, it's just delightful. And you'd think that as Christians, we would have buckets of it, wouldn't you? As Christians, you'd think that. You'd think that the Christian walk would be a walk through Lenny's fields of joy. And yet, so often in the modern West anyway, we can struggle with being joyful as Christians. So often, when we think of Christianity, we think of sacrifice or we think of duty. And tragically, in our darker moments, many of us think of guilt or burden, but rarely do we think of joy. And as a church, we can struggle a bit at times with this, and particularly, as Pete picked up earlier, you know, it's winter in Tasmania, it gets dark, Sue and I, we like winter, don't we, Sue? We're raging against the machine, hoping to up winter, but you know, it's hard to change a whole island culture, and for Tasmanians, you know, winter, often it gets dark and it's cold and you retreat, you feel a bit down. And of course, look, the Christian life most definitely does involve sacrifice, and you might even say that it does involve duty, in a way, but you'd want to massage that a little bit and throw in lots of disclaimers. But overriding sacrifice and overriding duty should be joy. And Philippians just makes that so clear, that the word joy, or words related to the word joy, pop up throughout the letter about 16 times. That's a lot. 16 times. And once you factor in passages that don't actually use the word, but clearly sort of encapsulate the idea, you find that the theme is just huge. It's all through it. That the idea of duty-driven or guilt-driven or burdensome Christianity is just so far away from biblical spirituality. That's what Philippians shows us. It shows us that Paul's spirituality is just saturated in real, authentic joy. And it's quite an extraordinary joy too. Because it's there and it's dominant even in the face of suffering. Note verse 7, he feels that way even in chains. And as Jess pointed out to us, yeah, he's writing this from a Roman prison. It's not a joyful place to be. Yeah? It's not like he's one of those Christians for whom everything's going well. Yeah, nice job, nice family, nice wife, nice house, good health. He's got no family, no house, pretty rubbish job actually, which he can't do anyway because he's in the slammer, and bad health. But even then, his joy is such that he can rejoice. It's extraordinary stuff, this Christian joy, isn't it? And one of the things that I really want us to do as we go through this letter is to take some joy lessons from this joy monger, Paul. We're going to do lots of things as we go through. Like I said, joy is not the only things Philippians is about, but what I want us to learn, what I really want us to take away by the end, is this joyful spirituality that gets spelled out throughout the book. Now, there's lots of things that give Paul joy in Philippians, and again, we'll see them as we work through. And today, we're really only going to look at one of those things, so please know that there's plenty of other things to come, and there's lots of things that create this Christian joy. But the one big thing I want us to get today is this, that God's people are a great source of joy. God's people are a major source of Christian joy. This is the really big thing I want you to take away from today. Okay. If you're one of the younger guys and you're filling in a sheet, please write that down. That's the big idea. God's people are a major source of Christian joy. There is a lot of spiritual joy to be had if you look for it in the people of God. So let's get into it and let's explore joy in people. Now, that there is great joy to be found in others is a well-known fact. You don't have to be a Christian to understand this. It's interesting in that final verse of the Lenny Kravitz song that I was reading out before. It goes like this. He says, "Let's wander slowly through the fields, slowly, slowly through the fields. I know our love will never die, just you and I in fields of joy." Now, Lenny's loved one has been there all along in the song. Remember in the opening verse, he's there holding their hand inside his hand across the land. But there in that last verse, you see that a massive part of what makes the fields joyful is the love that he shares with this person. I know our love will never die, just you and I in fields of joy. C.S. Lewis, for you younger guys, he's the guy that wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, all that sort of stuff. He once said this. I reckon this is an amazing quote when you think about it. He said this. He said, "Friendship is unnecessary. Like philosophy, like art, it has no survival value. Rather, it's one of those things that give value to survival." That's deep, isn't it? Yeah? Friendship. No survival value. Rather, it's one of those things that gives value to survival. Or Mark Twain, the great American author. He wrote this. He said, "Grief can take care of itself. But to get the full value of joy, you simply must have someone to divide it with." If you want the full value of joy, then you've got to have someone to share it with. There's so much joy to be had in other people. And this is something that Paul really gets. Just look at the way he writes. Verse 3, for example. "I thank God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Now, note the way there, by the way, he just keeps bringing up the word "all." I don't know if you picked that up. In fact, the NIV translates one of those "alls" as "every." So a more literal reading of that verse would be this: "I thank God all the times I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray." You see, I just sort of stacks those "alls" in there. And it's as though the writing is just trying to communicate how all-encompassing and all-consuming these people are to him. Every time he thinks of them, he's thankful. He remembers them in all of his prayers. All of them matter to him. And when they're on his mind and in his prayers, he's always filled with joy. Verse 7. "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you." There it is again. "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart." Now, you've probably heard me say this before, but it's really important to note that what Paul means when he writes "heart" is quite different to what modern English would mean when it uses a phrase like that. So we tend to think of the heart as a bit of a romantic, feeling-y sort of thing, don't we? But in Hebrew thought, the heart was much, much more than that. The heart's not just the place where emotion happens. It is that. It's at least that, but it's much more than that. It's also the centre of your physical being and your spirituality and your mind and the way that you think, your conscious life. It's like the very centre of a person. It encapsulates everything that a person is. That's what Paul means by the word "heart." So when he says that he has them in his heart, he's saying something quite incredible there. He's saying that they are united to who he is. It's not just about feelings. And this is the thing we've got to understand. In the modern West, when it comes to relationships, we're just so caught up in feelings, aren't we? They dictate the way that we relate to people. The way we feel about a person just dominates and takes over our relationship with that person in the Western world. So if they happen to make us feel bad, well, that's the end of it. If they happen to hurt my feelings, well, forget it. But Paul says here that his relationship with the Philippians goes way past emotion, way past. Yes, they're involved, and we'll see that later. Of course they're involved. But his link with and his love for the Philippians, it's also a mind thing, and it's a conviction thing, and it's a spiritual thing. Christian relationships run way deeper than feelings. But in case, even now that we don't get it, just in case we haven't got the message, look at what he says in verse 8. "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." More literally, that would read, "For God is my witness." It's an oath. It's oath language. He's swearing in the most solemn way that he can. Just in case we think that, look, it's all just words, all just a fluffy intro letter. He's going, no, in the sight of God, God can testify with God as my witness. I long for you. And shockingly intimate language too. I long for you. Literally, I desire you. That's the sort of words he's using there. "And I desire you with the affection of Jesus." Literally, with the guts of Jesus. The inner parts of Jesus. It's a very first century Greek way of talking about affection and emotion and love. See, if you really love someone in the ancient world, you love them with your guts. with your insides. It's gutsy love. But note too, it's not just the normal human heart. It's the heart of Jesus, the affection of Jesus. That affection that is willing to get past imperfection in other people. Willing to get past sin and harm and hurt and failure. It's an affection that is willing to sacrifice and love at all costs. I just think about it for a minute, the affection of Jesus. The way that Jesus loved you, despite all of your imperfections and all of your failings, he loved you anyway. He was willing to get past all of that and give everything, his very life on the cross, to have relationship with you and free you from sin. That's the affection of Jesus. And that's the kind of love with which he desires and longs for the Philippians. Now we're going to come back to this in chapter 2 and unpack this a bit more. It's really important for church to get their head around this. But this is a full-on love and a full-on affection that he's talking about here. And just by the way, this is another reason why we put such an emphasis on community and relationships and loving each other and doing all of that well at Summerlees. It's a very biblical thing, and it's just another reason for why we're doing that. But here's the big problem, and I reckon a lot of you, maybe not all of you, but a lot of you might be just thinking this already. Okay, Paul, you obviously get a lot of joy out of these Philippians. That much is clear from what we've seen so far. Paul gets a great joy in people. But the problem is, so often we just don't feel this way about others, do we? Now, let's be honest, there's no point pretending. So often the thought of church or gospel community or sometimes even other Christians full stop just doesn't make us joyful. Speaking to someone the other day who said sometimes at their darkest, the thought of hanging out with their gospel community doesn't bring joy at all. Rather, the joy comes when people ring to say they can't make it and whatever was on that night gets cancelled. That's when they rejoice. I don't know, maybe you can relate to that. Sure, some of us can. How is it that Paul can find so much joy in people when we find it so hard most of the time? Well, it's precisely at this point that we really need to focus on the fact that Paul doesn't just find joy in people. He does that, but he doesn't just do that. You see, he also finds joy in partnership. In verse 5, Paul actually tells us why he can pray with joy. Why is it, Paul, that these Philippians cause you so much joy? Why are you always thanking God for them? And why are you praying with joy for them all the time and desiring them and having them in your heart? Well, the answer's in verse 5. I pray with joy, says Paul. The reason I rejoice in them, the reason they cause me joy, he says, is because, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. See, these relationships he has on view here, they're not just any old relationships. They are partnerships in the gospel. Literally the word is fellowship in the gospel. But I actually think that the way the NIV translates that there is right for us. And the reason it's right for us is that we, as a Christian culture, have done rubbish things to the word fellowship. We've basically trashed it. We've emptied it of all of its energy and depth and reduced it to 70s decor, bad instant coffee and rubbish biscuits, all advertised with shocking clip art. That's what we've done. The Canadian theologian and commentator Don Carson writes this, and I think he's just spot on with what he says. He says, in common use, fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite a pagan neighbour into your home for a cup of tea, it's friendship. But if you invite a Christian neighbour, then you're having fellowship. If you attend a Christian meeting and leave as soon as it's over, well, then you've participated in a service. But if you stay for tea and crumpets afterwards, you've enjoyed some fellowship. Yeah? It's just a kind of vague Christian word for vague non-committal Christian friendship. Basically what we've done with it. And it's rank that we've done this because this is not what the word means. In the first century, it actually had commercial overtones. It was a businessy sort of word. If you entered into a business partnership with someone, then you created a fellowship. Yeah? The business that we're going to work on together and focus on and go for together. I reckon Tolkien got it right when he wrote The Fellowship of the Ring. Yeah? When you think of fellowship, don't think tea, coffee and bad biscuits. No, think a team of warriors, you know, assembled to take the evil ring of darkness across Middle-earth in defiance of the most evil wizard of all time, across the plains of Mordor, to throw it into the bubbling lava at the heart of Mount Doom. That's fellowship. Yeah? Fellowship, it's mission-orientated. And look, if you're one of the younger kids, draw a Lord of the Ringsy sort of picture and write equals fellowship, because we've got to bust out of this way of thinking of it as just tea, coffee and biscuits. We've got to reclaim fellowship. We've got to reclaim it. It's a relationship with purpose and drive and risk, and it's dangerous. But we've just tamed it and domesticated it. And look, if you don't believe me, read through chapter 2 later on and look at the way that Paul describes his relationship with Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're not tea and coffee buddies. They're gospel partners. And they're working alongside Paul to bring the life-saving message of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to a lost world. Epaphroditus nearly died. And this is important. We've got to get this, because here's the thing. If we settle for this watery, wet, sort of weak view of fellowship, then you won't get much joy out of people. I can tell you now. And let me tell you why. You see, most of us don't need more friends. Okay? Now, that's a generalisation, and some of us really do, and it's wonderful that church can provide friendship for people that don't have friends, and that's one of the magic things about church. That's why it's such a blessing to this lost and broken world. But in general, in our church, I'm willing to bet that most of us don't need more friends, particularly those of you born in Tasmania and who have gone to school here and studied here. I'm guessing you have more than enough friends to try and catch up with and touch base with. You don't need more. I know for myself, I could spend all my time chasing after and having coffee with and dinners with, and you know, I think most of us at some of these are quite blessed like that, really. Yeah, we've got lots and lots and lots of friends. And I'm also guessing that most of you don't need more family either. Once again, there are those of us that have come from interstate or overseas or just don't have much family. And again, the great blessing of church is that we can be family to the familyness. And that is just so important. And again, I think that's great. But I'm guessing that most of us don't need more. Guessing most of us are stretched as it is, just trying to keep the parents happy and the in-laws happy and the siblings happy and the nieces and the nephews. And some of us are helping out with the grandkids. And many of you have family coming out of your nose. I mean, so many of us at Summerlees are filthy, filthy rich relationally. We really are. So much so, we have trouble coping with all the relationships we've got. And most of us don't need just another meeting either. I know I don't need just another meeting in my week. I've got tons of them. And then you factor in all the things you might take your kids to or your hobbies or whatever, all of them requiring appointments and all of them requiring timetables and all of them requiring rosters. When I get to Sunday morning, the last thing I need is just another meeting to go to and have fellowship at. Another meeting with jobs that I have to do and morning tea to bring and set up and pack up. I could do with another morning lying in bed drinking tea and reading my Kindle, to be quite honest. You see, at the end of the day, Most of us don't need more friends, or more family, or just another meeting. And if that's all church is for you, if that's all gospel community is for you, then I'm not surprised if you're not getting much joy out of it. Doesn't surprise me at all. If all church is more relationships to try and keep up with and keep commitments to, well, of course you won't find joy in it, because all that is putting more burden on your already busy life. Most of us don't need more friends, family, or meetings. But you know what every single one of us desperately needs more of? We need gospel partners. Every single person in this building needs more gospel partners. We need people who will keep pointing us back to the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has saved us from our sin and offered us incredible grace to live under. We need people like that in our lives. We need people who will hold us accountable and drive us to be godly. We need people to be there to pick us up when we fall. And we need people to encourage us to press on as missionaries in a world that's forgotten God and doesn't care about him. We need people to pray for us. We need people to go on mission with. We need people who will hold out their hand to us and say, come on, look, there's a dying world out there and Jesus is the answer for that world. And we've got to go together and share him with people and model to others the relationships in Christ. And hold out the hope of the gospel. We need people like that in our lives. And when you've spent a week out there on mission fighting for the gospel, then you will need church. A chance to be with others who get you and who understand what that's like and who can tell you, no, look, you're not mental. Don't worry, you're not crazy. You're doing the right thing. And a place where you're not in the minority. We need that. Where you hear the word preached and where you're built up. If you're living on the mission edge, then Sunday morning's not going to be a chore. Just ask the Brothersons. I'll tell you. We need gospel partners. At least we do if we're on the gospel mission. Because if we're not really on God's mission, and really you're just living the way everyone else is, a basically secular life with fellowship attached, then you won't need gospel partners. You won't need or want gospel community, and you won't need or want church, and you'll find very little joy in any of those things. And your Christianity will tend to be dry and lifeless and joyless. And your church relationships will be hard, joyless work. If we want to find joy in people, if we want to take hold of the full and satisfying, overwhelming joy that the gospel holds out that Paul models, then we've got to get on board with the mission of God and then form gospel partnerships. And if you do, you will find amazing Philippian-style gospel joy just waiting there for you to take hold of. Well, I basically run out of time, but there is just one more thing that I need to show you very quickly, and I will do it very quickly. We've seen the joy in people. We've seen the joy in partnership. But there is one more thing, and this is just so, so encouraging. And I've just got to land this on you before we finish today. There's also joy and potential. You see, the reality is we've all got growing to do. You see that in Philippians 2. We're even this great church of gospel partners that he delights in and rejoices in. Now, even they are having unity problems.
Even they've got growing to do. You see it in chapter 4. There's these two wonderful women in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, great women who have contended at Paul's side in the gospel, it says. They sound like just gospel powerhouse people. But they can't agree. And they've got relationship problems. You see, no one's perfect. And look, you might be struggling and thinking, well, that's all great, Dave. I really want gospel partnerships, but I'm just struggling to find those in my gospel community at the moment. You know? People might not get the vision yet, or maybe they haven't given themselves to mission. You might have listened to that last point and thought, well, I'd love gospel partners, but I just can't find them yet. And it might make you feel hopeless and discouraged. Or maybe you've come to the realization in yourself that you are not really on mission much. And maybe you're thinking, well, how can I ever be a gospel partner to someone else? My life isn't even centered on the gospel itself. And how am I ever going to tap into that joy? And I just feel so far away from it. And I can't visualize how I would be, have that at the center of my life and be on the cutting edge of mission. And I want it. I want the joy. I want to be a joyful Christian, but I can't see how I'll ever live that way as a partner. And maybe that makes you feel very hopeless and discouraged as well. And if you're feeling that way, please, will you read verse 6 with me? Paul's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we can rejoice in potential. We can rejoice in our own potential. And we can rejoice in the potential of others. Because the great news of verse 6 is that God is at work in you and he will complete that work. He can change the people in your gospel community into vibrant gospel partners, and he can change you into a vibrant gospel mission-centered partner as well. Paul's confident of it. Is the word there, confident? But please, don't be discouraged, and please, will you, don't be pessimistic. We've all got the most amazing potential because ultimately, as Pete reminded us at the very beginning, it doesn't actually depend on us. God is at work in this community, and Paul is confident that he will carry that work on to completion in all of us. And that is something we can just take refuge in and rejoice about. And it's something we can pray about too. In fact, that's exactly what Paul does in verses 9 to 11. He prays the most amazing, others-centered prayer. And listen, we've got to get good at praying this prayer for each other. We've got to get good at that. You see, if it really is God who will do that work in us, then we need to get good at pleading with him to do it. But please pray this prayer for your gospel community regularly. And I want to invite you now to pray it with me for one another. Will you do that? Let's pray through this prayer together. Lord God and our Heavenly Father, please may our love abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that all of us may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to your glory and praise. Lord, we want to thank you that you have begun a good work in us. We want to thank you that we can be confident that you will finish what you started. And we plead with you to turn us into a community of vibrant gospel partners who are full and overflowing with joy in one another and in you, our great and glorious God. Amen.